We've been looking at Revelation chapter 4, and the last time I spoke, I was trying to figure out what kind of visuals to put up there. And I've seen pictures from Revelation before, and they all look cartoonish to me. How do you paint something with wings, six wings and eyes under wings and things like that? And so I chose to put up some of the most beautiful things that I think are in the universe, and that's a nebula that the Hubble telescope has taken. And see these magnificent, huge, we can't imagine how huge they are and how far away they are and how beautiful they are. And so this week, instead of that, I've chosen a different image. And can we put that one up and start out for us? Is the Aurora Borealis, the Northern Lights. And when we lived in North Dakota years ago, it was wonderful those nights that we could see the Northern Lights. I don't know if you've ever experienced them, and they weren't as bright as some of these pictures, but they were bright and would wave through the, like spotlights, waving and changing colors. Gorgeous. And just gives this sense of awesomeness and glory and wonder, which is the point of Revelation. It's supposed to just... It's supposed to touch your heart. Touch your mind, yes, but touch your heart too. As you see this beautiful display of God that's put out in a vision to us that sometimes we're afraid to read and study and meditate on, but it's a glory that really should lift our hearts as we examine who God is. This week, while counseling a young man, I was showing him that what we say is really a reflection of what we're thinking. And what we think then affects not only what we say, but affects us how we act. The way you act is really directly connected to how you think. And so as we were discussing his situation, I was trying to point out to him and see what I call is crisis vocabulary. Crisis vocabulary. He was saying things, life is awful. Things are terrible. I just can't do this. I'm in despair. I'm overwhelmed. And I was trying to show him that these words are powerful. God is actually called the Word, and he began creation with words. And so you're speaking things into existence when we tell ourselves over and over, and this is another form of meditation, by the way. When you're talking about meditation, I'm like, you read my notes. But this is a form of meditation where we, and another Hebrew word is murmur, 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 just saying it over and over. And so what we say to ourselves over and over and over, we believe it. And then we think it, and we act on it, and it comes out in our words. And so he said, well, what you're asking me to do is to be more positive. I said, not at all. I want you to be more biblical. There's a big difference between being biblical, thinking biblically, and thinking positively. You see, we either live with a biblical, we Christians, either live with a biblical point of view, a worldview, or with a cultural worldview. And this, the difference is the biblical worldview, I believe, is true. That's true. But the cultural worldview is based on what is false. The way we think is our worldview. The way we think is how we look at life and how we respond to life. It's how we see life, and it's what we accept as true. We see these things as true. And so there's a Christian researcher, George Barna, and he said most Christians, he's talking about Christians, most Christian, American Christians, and most Americans, and I would add to that most people in the world, they get a worldview by default. It just soaks up on, the culture soaks up on them, whether it's through our devices or media or our conversations or whatever. We just kind of soak in the culture, and we drift down, and we think the way the world thinks, because it's just, we just got caught up in it. We don't really think it through. In fact, he said this, most adults don't even know what a worldview is, much less what the worldview alternatives are. And I know I had a sermon back in 1 John, by the way, about worldview. And I know I've talked to you about worldview, and it's just how you see life. That's all that it means. It's nothing complicated. And he goes on to say this, our studies show that Americans are neither deep nor sophisticated thinkers. We've become selfish and emotion-driven, leaving logic behind. And he just says, this is the way we do. This is the way we're tempted to live, is just kind of just go through it. We don't think it through. And how many times have I told you, Christians must be thinkers. Christians are called to be people who think and develop their thoughts and develop their beliefs through God's word. And because of that, the primary worldview that he says most people have as you just drift through life, and don't be put off by the terminology, but it's called moralistic therapeutic deism. I'll make this real simple for you. What it means is this. God wants me to be happy, and God wants me to be nice. As long as I'm happy, and as long as I'm nice, then God's good, and I'm good. And basically, everyone's going to go to heaven because we're happy, and we're trying to be happy, and we're trying to be nice, and that's what God wants us to be. We don't need the Bible, really. We really don't need the Bible anymore. We don't need God involved in my life as long as I'm happy. And as long as I'm nice, that's all I need God for. That's moralistic therapeutic deism. The study said most Christians think that way. And so I want you to look at your thinking, and is this your thought? God just wants me to be happy. God just wants me to be nice. Or are we getting into God's word and letting God's word direct us and refine us and show us how we're supposed to be living? To turn my gaze towards the majesty of God in the middle of persecution does not make me happy. And when the world is not nice, and when I must speak with courage, the truth must speak with courage, God's truth, that is interpreted by others as not being nice. That's counterculture. People will point us and say, you're not being nice. That's wrong. If your gospel is the gospel of niceness and happiness, you will not be persecuted. You will not be persecuted. But if your gospel is biblical good news that calls people to be confronted by the living God, who is the Lord of your existence, you will be persecuted. And it might be just on the scale of 1, in a scale of 0 to 10, and it might move up the scale to 10. To acknowledge that I'm subject to my Creator, and it's His glory that I should be concerned about rather than my glory and my happiness, is foreign thinking to many Christians. It's foreign thinking to the world, of course. And so when we get into Revelation chapter 4, it's just a dramatic way, a wonderful way that helps us direct our eyes where they should be, the eyes of our heart, where they should be, toward Him and His desire, rather than toward me and my desire and my false way of living. It helps me bring my attention to the Creator and to His glory and to His truth. What do you want? Not what I want in my happiness and niceness. And so the passages that we're going to sum up chapter 4, we've covered most of chapter 4. We're going to finish it today, are these words. The four living creatures are saying this. It says, day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. A few weeks ago, as I studied this and read this, I came up with this terminology. I said, the four living creatures are surrounding the throne, and the throne represents the center of the universe, our existing universe. What's the center of the universe? I don't know what scientists say. You guys would know that better than me. But the Bible tells us the center of the universe is God on the throne. And surrounding that is the Lamb and the Spirit and the four living creatures, which are cherubim. And around them are 24 elders, which are represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, which means the redeemed of the Old Testament and the redeemed of the New Testament. And around them are other angels, and around them is all creation centers around this throne. And day and night, continuously, the four living creatures are saying the same things over and over and over again. And they're saying this song, holy, holy, holy. The cherubim, they cover their eyes and their feet with wings. Eyes because no one can look upon the majesty of God. Feet because, just like God told Moses, take your sandals off. You're on holy ground. They're covering their feet because they're on holy ground. And they just never stop saying this. This means without rest. It means, let me go back here. Without rest, without respite. They never stop saying it. Holy, holy, holy. Their words are the constant refrain, the unheard song by those who can't hear, but the continual song of the universe being sung by the mightiest of beings down to the least. And this word saying means, it shows again the power of words. Not only does it mean just to say, but it means this is the final word. This is it. This is what you should be listening to. It means I'm laying down an argument to rest. I'm bringing it to closure. This is the conclusion of the whole matter, the four living creatures are saying. And the cherubim sing this constant theme of the universe. This is the song of the universe over and over and over. Now, what's the song? We're going to break it down a little bit. We could spend a whole lesson on this one word, but we won't. Holy, holy, holy. In the Hebrew mind, if you said something once, you're just making a statement. If you say it twice, you're being emphatic. If you say holy, holy, it's emphatic. You know, we say very something or really something, but the Hebrews would say holy, they'd repeat it. But if it was said a third time, it was a superlative. It was a super emphasis. This is not just holy, and it's not just holy, holy, but it's holy, holy, holy. And everyone has a sense of that. I know you have a sense of what that means. But to ask you to define it, what does that mean? What does that word really mean? We struggle with it. So I went through the scriptures this week, and I was like, well, does the Bible ever define holy? I couldn't find a definition. Sometimes you can go, and the Bible actually helps you find a definition. And maybe you could go and help me find it better, but I couldn't find one. Every time it's used, it only describes holiness, and in a very inadequate way. The Bible talks about holy articles, holy people, holy living, but never gives you, this is what I mean by holy. And so you look at the word, and both the Hebrew and the Old Testament, the Greek and the New Testament, essentially mean the same thing. It means something that is set apart. It's something that's set apart. It's unique. It means you get the idea of otherness. It's not what we're used to. It's something different. It's otherness. It means transcendent, pure, right, clean, perfect. There's this idea of heaviness, of weight, of value. You know, when you have something that is heavy, that's valuable. It's this kind of concept. And so holiness, you read through the Old Testament, is connected to the Shekinah glory of God. And that's that light. As you went to the Ark of the Covenant, it was surrounded by light. And this was part of the word glory and Shekinah glory and the holiness of God. And so you don't approach the Ark. You don't touch the Ark. And the only one who could actually ever see the Ark was the high priest. And he only did that once a year. And so holiness, we see it in this section where we have light, we have color, we have blazing light, we have lightning. All this is in chapter 4, and this is all associated to this holiness, this symbolic of holiness. And so we look at it and say, well, holiness is really what God is. You look at what God is and you see what holy is. And so you can't really define it, because how do you describe God in his fullness? That's where our struggle is. When you say God is holy, okay, well, now what's God like? And so we read in 1 John, God is love, and that's another description of it, and that's true, but what is love? Love isn't just good feelings, but it's something else. So God is love. It's a description of God. And so God is holy, but it must encompass his full character. When we think of holiness of God, you think of mercy, grace, power, might, wrath, loving kindness, someone who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and will forever be learning the depths and riches of the character of God. I think heaven is going to be a continuous and continual learning of God. You'll never end. So Paul, after writing 11 chapters of Romans, where he has really been explaining the glory of God in salvation, he ends this way. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Holiness. And then we see this beautiful scene in the Arctic, a reflection of the lights in a, I don't know if that's ice or just still water. And we think of the, you know, as I looked at that picture, I said, you know, I want to go up to the Arctic one day. Or Antarctica, whichever, and see this. Maybe Norway, somewhere like that. I also want a warm hotel. But you just think of the glory of God when we see something physical like this. And he said, he's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we sing these songs and we go through them real quickly and we read it quickly. But the words mean Lord, Master. We don't like this word. He's the has absolute rights over us. He's our owner. That's what the word means. And he owns us not only because he created us, but when we left him, he then purchased us with his blood. He twice owns us. He owns us in view of creating us. He owns us in view of purchasing us with his blood. And he's God. Well, let me back up here. He's God. God is that word that's always used of a supreme being, ever existing. He is creator. This word is always connected to creator. And almighty. This is the one with all unrestricted power. He has absolute dominion over all. He's the one whose hand, the word means actually his hand is in everything. Lord, owner, God, creator, almighty, his hand is in everything. Who was and is to come. We are time restricted. We have a beginning. We have an end on this earth. God is not. He's never been restricted. He encompasses all time. There was never a time that he was not. He was. This is the thought behind Yahweh in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses said, who are you? What's your name? And he said, tell them I am sent you. I am in 3000 BC. And he's I am in 0 BC AD. And he's I am in 2021. And he's I am in 2525. He's always I am. And so we have this word, he was. This is a past tense to be. Are we're being. We could say he was being. And he bees right now. He bees right now. And this other word, though, is not he will be being, but this is a word that actually means coming and going. It means both. It depends on where you are. If I'm here and you're there and you're coming, I say you're coming. If I'm there and you're going away, you're going. It's the same word, but it means whichever, wherever you're standing, you're either coming or going. And interestingly, this is not the future tense. It is a present tense. It means he is coming and going, and it's all the time, then and in the future. And that's why I think they translate and is to come. He's always active. He's always moving. He's always coming and going. He's always there. And so the song of the universe rings in the ears of those who will listen. Are you listening? It's a song of angels giving us the final word of who God is. He's holy beyond holy. He's owner and master above all. He has unrestricted power, who has his hand on everything. There was never a time that he was not. There's never a time that he is not present. There'll never be a time to come that he's not active. And so this song gives glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. That's God. What's your response to that? What's your response to that? Is it a sigh? Is it lunch is coming? What's our response? And so it says, we see here the redeemed response. We respond in the same way. As I said, there's 24 elders, represents you. It represents the redeemed of the Old Testament. It represents the redeemed of the New Testament. If you are a redeemed one, this vision is your vision. This is saying this is what you do. This is your response to it. And there's a threefold physical response to holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We fall down. These are rulers. They're sitting on thrones, but in the presence of God, the natural reaction is just to fall before him in awe. Whenever we contemplate God's glory and his honor, his awesome majesty, should cause our hearts not only to bow, but to fall before him. And he says, and they worship him. And this word is probably the strongest word of worship. It means kiss toward. It's doing obeisance. It's bowing toward. It's showing humility. It's physically and in your heart and physically bowing down and worshiping him in full humility. And then it says, and they cast their crowns before him. And this casting of crowns is a recognizing, yes, I'm a victor, because this is the victory crown that he has on his head. I am a victor, but my victory is because of you, not because of me. And they cast their crowns. We cast our crowns before him. We recognize our victory is not in anything else but Jesus. Our victory is in him. In the one who has the power on the throne, we have nothing to brag about. We only can brag about God. We have nothing to be proud about except for the work of God. And then the redeemed have a fourfold verbal response. They say something. And this response is this word, and they say they is an aggressive, means an aggressive, willing offering to God. When it says he received, you are worthy to receive, doesn't mean that he is just sitting there passively getting it, but we are aggressively giving this to God. And we're saying, worthy are you. And the concrete and visual idea of this is a balance scale. There's a balance scale, and say, we put God in the balance scale, and he is worthy. He is full weight to receive these things. Worthy are you. Recognize your supreme worth to receive glory. What does that word glory mean? Well, it's one of those words like holy. We get a sense of, we sang it a few minutes ago. We use the word glory often, but this word, it's kind of abstract. It's hard to define, but it also has to do with weight or value. God, infinite, intrinsic worth. The Greek word means opinion, a good opinion. So our opinion toward him is he's worthy. He's worth. He's weighty. And he says, and we give him honor, another kind of abstract word. It literally means this, price. My understanding of this word is if you go to Greece today, if there is a price, they have price and they put the amount it's worth, that's the same word as honor. It's the price. It's literally what it means. And so what's the difference between glory and honor? Glory is this. I'm walking along a stream, and I see something shiny, and I pick it up, and it's gold. That's its glory. And I look at it and go, nice rock, and I throw it away. I never gave it honor. If I pick it up and go, ah, gold, and I put it in my pocket, that's valuable. Now I've given it honor. So it's reckoned God has glory whether you express it or not. He has that value. Honor is me just saying, I recognize your value. And power, the strength and ability to perform, to do something. And it's God who is the ultimate power, not only to do something, but to do any and all things. He has the power to cross over into miraculous and do miraculous things. He has the power to cross over into the physical and do physical things. And here's the reason we sing the song of the universe. And our response is casting our victory crowns before him, extolling him with glory and honor, and recognizing his ultimate power. The last part of verse 11, for you created all things. That's you. And by your will, they were created and have their being. You be because God willed it. You're not here by accident. You're not here just to float around. You're here because God's will is in your life. And so this lesson should put our focus on God. And when we put our focus on God, it puts the world in perspective. This is why this is so important. This is not just a feel-good sermon. This is not just a, hey, let's give glory to God and let's go out and live our lives. When we do this right, when we have a proper perspective of God, a right focus on God does not distract us from what we should be doing in our daily life. It doesn't distract us on how we should live, but it should redeem the relationships that we're in. It clarifies our responsibilities. We can actually see how this glorified God wants me to live my life. A correct response, a correct focus on this God of glory causes me to live out the life of Christ in my life. You cannot live out Christ's life if your eyes are not on the King of Glory on the throne. Psalms 148 sums this up. I'm going to explain some words here as we read this. I'm going to get you to stand in a minute to read these as I read these words. Because I think in our culture we stand to honor God. I'd ask you to fall on the floor, but we'd be helping people out, wouldn't we? We're going to stand to read this. But that word praise, I've shared this with you many times, means to brag. It means to brag about God. If you don't know God, you can't brag about him. And we'll come to a word that says name, the name of God. And that talks about his character. It's not the name, his Yahweh. It's his character. This is his nature. This is who he is. So when you see that word name, I want you to put in your mind character or his qualities. Right at the end, we'll have a word horn. And that just means strength. So you can substitute their strength for that one. And then he talks about Israel. And this is not only the physical Israel, the redeemed of Israel, but the spiritual Israel, which is you, the redeemed of all times, you and me. Let's stand together as we read the psalm, and then we're going to sing it together. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him in his heavenly host. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded and they were created. He set them in place for ever and ever. He gave a decree that will never pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, and all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding. You mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. He has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his saints of Israel. The people close to his heart praise the Lord.